All right, we're going to look into the Word of God today, and before we do that, let's look to the Father. Our Father, we thank you for the place that we have to meet and an improvement over previous place, and we thank you for the fact that we can meet in peace, and according to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, we ask that that continue. We pray for all those in charge of our government, that they leave us alone and they stay busy doing their treadmill, other things, and leave us alone. But we do thank you for your word, and we appreciate it as we look into it today, and we appreciate the faithfulness of those that are here. And we ask as we look there that the Holy Spirit illumine our hearts to those truths that you have that will be helpful and insightful for us to live a life pleasing to you. Amen. Now, one of the things that we're going to try to do today is we're not trying to make you guilty. And one of the emphases that I had when we were looking at the sin unto death was not to scare Christians into behaving. That was not the purpose. It was primarily so that we can look at other Christians who have come, we've come across in our lives, and understand that they're not getting a free ride. Sometimes you wonder why God allows things to happen, and allows Christians to do riotous things and scandalous things. But God has his timing, and God the Father is a perfect Father and will handle it perfectly. So then, having re-examined our motive for that, I wanted to tell you why we're going to look at the enemy within. And it's not to make us feel guilty. When we look at the fact that we all have a sin nature, where we got it and how it comes by, how it works in our life, I'm not at all trying to put guilt on any of us. We shouldn't feel guilty for having a sin nature. We all have it. If we all have it, I'm no different than you. You're no different than I am. And so it is that there, I think it's a guy, Sun Tzu, that's Art of War, said that you, and this it's taught in all military colleges, in my understanding, that you need to know your enemy. And if you know your enemy, then you know something about yourself and how to win. And so in the Christian life, we have three spiritual enemies, and we have to know them. We have to acknowledge that we have one of them that's within us. And so as we look at that today, examine the source of that problem, how it got there, it's not a guilt trip. It's understanding one of our enemies. Another way to put that in this, I don't think this is in the Art of War, but another way to put that, if you don't know your enemy, how are you going to defeat it? And so we're going to look at that, and we're going to identify that enemy. And it'll help with our our awareness will help with our being able to develop a pattern of overcoming that enemy with divine enabling. Now, first thing, I'm going to show you something we haven't done before, is I'm going to document a time in the future when Satan is bound. I'm going to show you that, and where the world system is destroyed and mankind still will sin. So when you go to most churches today, when people are doing acts that are clearly as a result of the flesh or the sin nature, they'll blame it on Satan, or they'll blame it on some external thing such as the world system. And what I'm going to show you is, and we're going to use scripture because it's kind of an anticipation of the future, which I'm always interested in, is that no matter how perfect the environment, no matter how perfect the government, mankind will fail God. So let's look at that. In the future, if you look at 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter, we'll do this fairly quickly. 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter, in the future, this is not true today. In fact, let's read the verse I wasn't going to read, but we'll read it. In 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter, let's start with the 14th verse. And if you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, even to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people come here and they make this to be Samuel, just a point of reference, did we give all those books out? Booklets? Oh, you still have it. Okay, I was going to look at one, but that's okay. Let me see where I was. A lot of people come here and think that this appearing is the rapture, and that's not true. Because the next verse talks about Christ being king. So this has to be... we're informal here. We can do stuff like that. Thank you. Thank you. I just wanted to... I just wanted to make sure that I had it right in the book that I gave you. Okay, let's look down here and see if I got Second Coming, Second Timothy. There it is. I'm teaching the people in Sunday school. If you look right down here, you will see verse 14 and 15 of the sixth chapter of First Timothy listed under the Second Coming. I'm glad the guy that wrote this book had it right. Okay. Now, having said that, the reason we know that, the same word for appearing is in Scripture, in the New Testament, that same word describes both the rapture and the second coming. But we get the context of the next one, which the first word in verse 15 refers back to that referring. It's a feminine pronoun that goes back to the feminine appearing, which in his times he shall show forth who is the happy and only dictator, King of kings and Lord of lords. So this appearing here is in the future when Christ comes back at his second coming and he'll be a king. Now, I wanted you to see more than just that he's the king during the 1,000-year reign and the kingdom. He has kings underneath him, and if we could, we're not going to do it now. When we later get into it later in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a whole hierarchy of government, and it's going to be a perfect government because it's all going to be accountable to him. Have you ever gone through life and you thought, well, if the government was better, I could do better? No, that's not true, because this is going to be a perfect government. Now, if you'll turn back to Amos, the ninth chapter. Now, if you want to find Amos, you look for Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then you come to Amos. And if you get to Andy, you've gone too far. So we're at Amos, the ninth chapter, and we want to look at the sixth verse. Amos, the 13th verse. Amos 9:13. I used to have to give out the number, but somebody bought tabs on their Bible, so I don't have to do that anymore. Amos 19, one of the minor prophets right before Obadiah. Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman, now this is hyperbole, shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that sows grapes. And what it's saying is, that if the crops are going to fruitify so fast during the millennium, perfect environment, that and no weeds, the curse is going to be reversed, that you can plant, say, a row of corn, and by the time you get to the end, you can come around and start harvesting it. So there will be no hunger during the millennium, no physical hunger during the millennium. Perfect government. Perfect environment. I should say it's never going to get too hot or too cold. That's why you can give up your Coke. It's going to be an absolutely perfect environment. Turn back to Isaiah, Isaiah the 11th chapter, and here we have a glimpse of how it's going to be in the future at Christ's kingdom. If you do this, what's described in Isaiah 11 now, you're going to have what we call a fat wolf. You're not going to have a lamb left. Now in Isaiah, and I think I got the wrong verses up here. Isaiah, this 11th chapter, verse 6, we read, "And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb." If you are familiar with country and western, there's a song, "There will be peace in the valley." I recommend Johnny Cash singing that if you want to look at that on YouTube. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young lamb, and the calf and the young lie down with the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. By the way, they take that little phrase, "a little child shall lead them," and they used to always put that up at vacation Bible school, that if they conned the unsaved kids to come in during the summer vacation Bible school, that that would lead their adults to church. And this is where they got that. And so what they're saying is that the adults are lions. That's what happens when you take things out of Scripture, or wolves. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. So during the millennium, there'll be no animal kingdom prey. I don't know what the eagle's going to do. I don't have a verse on that. But everybody during the every animal will be the curse will be reversed, and they won't be at odds with human beings. It'll be a perfect environment, both vegetarily and in the animal kingdom and in the government time and as well. And even there's even another additional thing that's going to occur if you'll turn over to Revelation, the 20th chapter, and we want to look at the second verse, Revelation, the 20th chapter, and the second verse. And this is, now keep in mind, this is looking forward at least 7 years from today. If the rapture occurred today, there'd be a 7-year tribulation, and then there would be a 1,000-year reign. Referred to in Matthew 7, 5 through 7, as the kingdom from the heavens. And in the second verse it says, and the angel laid hold of the dragon. We know that's Satan back in chapter 12. It tells us in the seventh verse, this old, or it might be a sixth verse, the old serpent, the devil. And the old serpent, which is the devil, now here it tells us that too. Here, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So you have a perfect plant life environment, where you can eat all you want. And by the way, humans will be vegetarians there. That's why one of the good things of being during grace, you can have prime rib. During the millennium, you can't have it. You have to be a vegetarian. But the plant life will change, so it won't be a problem. And you have the animal kingdom affected. In other words, the whole curse is reversed environmentally. Additionally, the Satan, our enemy, our spiritual enemy, is bound. With Satan being bound, that means that the world system no longer has anybody running it, so that there's not going to be a world system. Now remember, one of the main things of the world system is commerce. And commerce, there won't be any commerce. You can't buy or trade anything during the millennium, because during the millennium, I just read to you, why can't I trade something for food from you? Well, because it's so easy to grow food. Food won't be a problem. And there won't be any commerce. There won't be a world system. There'll be a perfect government in place of it. So you got a perfect environment, perfect government. Satan's gone. And guess what? Humans will still sin. Humans will still sin. Now, I'm not going to do the verses on the... Well, let's do one. I want to show you. Let's do the one in... Yeah, let's do the one in 1 John to show you how the world is passing away. You have an interesting grammatical point over in 1 John 2:15, which we usually don't get to because there's other things. No, it's in 1 John 2:17. I'm going to read the verse in a very extended translation to show you what's going on in this verse. It says, and the world, this is talking about the world system. Remember, the world system is technology, commerce, education, music, those things. And here it says in the 17th verse, and the world system is passing away. So one of the things, and we could go over to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and the 31st verse, where it talks about it's passing away and the outward form is changing. So as we look at the world system today, here's where I'm going. we look at the world system today, and we can, if we know history, go back to the 1500s and even the 20s, and how, in my lifetime, how it's accelerated just in my lifetime, where things are happening now in 2 weeks that used to take 20 years to happen, and they occur, and that world system is evolving. And if I understand this verse correctly, and I think I do, I can look at that evolution of the world system and say, yeah, that proves to me that it's going to end. The world system is passing away. And in fact, let's go to the verse, 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And I'll show you that in this verse, 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 31. This is interesting because we usually come here stressing other things in these verses. 1 Corinthians 7:31, and they that use the world system is not using it up to the full. You know, really, I was looking at that translation and how that word is used. It could be not using it as your own. Don't ever claim the world system as being yours. In other words, think of it as a rental car. It's not anything you have ownership to. So not using it as your own. For the fashion, that word fashion has an idea of outward form. The outward form of the world system is in the process of passing away. So the more I see the world system change, the more I know it's going to be destroyed. Now, from a globalist point of view, they would look at the world system, we almost got everybody under control. Do you know that they have, this is off the point, but it emphasizes it, they have the capability, the technology, to keep track of everybody on Earth and where they are at all times. They just don't have the computing power to do it yet. In other words, now, so that the computers don't eat up all of the, and probably there's another word than computer, so that the technology doesn't eat up all of the energy grid, now they just select who they want to keep track of. But the capability is there to take care of, to know where every individual is. The very fact that I said that proves to me it's going to be destroyed. That's what the verse says. For the outward fashion of this world is passing away. Meaning as it changes, as it evolves, it's proof to somebody that understands Scripture that God will destroy it. And the way he destroys it is he takes it away, takes away all commerce, and sets himself up, Christ sets himself up as king. Now, having said that, with all that occurring, during this perfect, there's a song, C.C. Williams has Come Jesus Come. Anybody heard that? It's probably the most famous. And in it, she mixes up the rapture and the second coming, which is important to know. And in that, Come Jesus Come, and then everything's going to be perfect. And it seems like everybody on earth is going to act right in that song. Now, I'm going to show you what's actually going to happen. So here's the context. At the beginning of the 1,000 years, everybody on earth will go into the 1,000-year reign as saved people. The unglorified people will start reproducing. And we could go back to Isaiah. Within a generation, the very first generation, men will start to rebel. Now, here's an indication of it over in Matthew 13. So as soon as the unsaved people come along in the next generation, you know, just because you're born to a saved person doesn't mean you're saved. The first generation, there's going to be problems. Now, a perfect government is going to take care of the problems. 13th chapter of Matthew, 41st verse, and the Son of Man, shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend or scandalize, and them which do lawlessness. Now, a person during the millennium will be gathered up even before they actually sin. All they got to do is scandalize. You want to know an example of it? Go back to the 5th chapter. This is why we can't live in the 5th chapter. Go back to the 5th chapter, verse 28. But I say to you, now remember that word scandalize. But I say unto you that whosoever looks, or really it's the word glance, on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery and already in his heart, he's determined to do it. And if the right eye offend you, pluck it out. Now, what happens if you don't pluck it out? An angel comes and either does it for you or takes you away and casts it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your body members should perish and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. So what he's saying is, during the millennium, if you, and by the way, he didn't touch the woman here. If you think something and you determine to do it, that's scandalized. That scandalizes God. Boom, you get taken. Now, why would, in a perfect environment, never have to worry about food, never have to worry about the government? This is something I can't even imagine. In my greatest fantasy, I cannot imagine a judicial system where it is always gets the innocent people always get off, and the guilty always get punished, and the guilty always get punished. Their punishment always exactly fits their crime. Imagine that. And rich people don't have any. I can't imagine that. Right now we have about 3 or 4 layers of law in our country. During the millennium it'll be perfect. And yet men and women will still scandalize and displease God. Satan's gone. Perfect environment. Why does that occur? And the answer is because even in the millennium, with 2 spiritual enemies gone, within each person is a third enemy. We call it the enemy within. Now, I have to be fair with Scripture and time. In the future, during the millennium, that enemy is going to be modified. It's not going to be as profound as it is now. And still, mankind will fail God and put themselves above God. Now, we did, in Sunday school, we showed you how what a straw man is, where a person takes some of your argument, misrepresents your argument, then fights against that misrepresentation and leaves it at that and thinks that they won the argument. One of the things that people do who are against the teaching of every human being having a sin nature is, you remember with rapture in Sunday school, guess what they do? I had this happen. I had an argument with a guy on the phone about 2 years ago for an hour. They say there's the word nature describing human beings is not in the Bible. Therefore, Rich, you cannot teach you have a sin nature. So guess what? We've come up with some verses, and I'm not going to use them all. Turn with me to Romans, the 1st chapter. Now, remember, what I'm doing now is showing that you do have a sin nature, and anybody that says the word nature, 2 things. Anybody that says the word nature is not in the Bible, doesn't understand Scripture, or they are just flat out lying. Secondly, they're just putting up a straw argument. Now, I'm in Romans, the 1st chapter, and I'm not going to get into what the skullduggery is here, but I want to show you the words. Now, what it's saying here, this is actually a section that's parallel to our modern society, where people have flaunted and purposely blurred the lines between male and female and purposely disrupted the creative order. And that brings us, that's as good as we can do without getting too graphic. Chapter 1, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to their vile passions, for even their women did change their... There's a word natural use now. So it's saying there's a natural role for a woman, which obviously means there's a natural role for a man. This is talking about reproduction here. And that role is called what? Nature. Natural. The word nature has... In our language, the word nature has the idea of describing the propensity to think and to do stuff. So if I say, let's just take something that doesn't have animation. My car has the nature of, when it's got water in the gas, of stuttering as it goes along the freeway, which is not a happy thing to happen. It's the way my car behaves. Now, you take that to a human. We as humans have a nature. There's a way we operate. And by the way, this verse very clearly says there's a way women operate and there's a way men operate in terms of the function. Now, verse 27. And likewise also the men leaving the natural. These are the same root with just little different endings. Put it A-L on it. Leaving the natural use of women, burned in their own lust towards one another. So there you have people doing wrong things, and these are all works of the flesh. And what is it called? That's their nature. Yeah. Now, already I want to ask you, and I want you to answer this in your mind. Is the word nature referring to man using their sin nature? Is it in Scripture? Well, I would say, yeah. Now let's turn over, actually, to Ephesians 2. I'd say yes, not yeah. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and let's see that again. Now, this is a complicated verse. There's a whole bunch in this verse, but I'm going to try and summarize it to get to the word nature. Let's see if we can do that. Ephesians 2:3. Among whom, talking about when before they were saved, we all had our routine way of life in times past by the lust, strong desires from the flesh. Now, there's one of the many verses that tells us that the flesh or the sin nature has strong desires. Keep going. Which, by the way, that proves it's a nature. What was the definition of nature in English? I gave it to you. Just the propensity to think or act in a certain way. What's that? It's a strong desire. So a strong desire, when you see the word strong desire, actually thelo, it means desires will. It's pointing to a nature. Now keep going. Where you'll hear, see, the lust from the flesh, fulfilling the desires, now there's our word, desires from the flesh, and the thoughts that go through the mind. And by the way, this description of lust from the flesh, fulfilling the lust and the desires from the flesh, so the lust become desires, what is it called in the last part of the verse when you do that? And we're by nature the born ones of wrath. That's before we were saved. So what we're saying is, when unsaved people act in a certain way, that's their sin nature coming out. When saved people act like unsaved people, that's their sin nature coming out. And the word nature is used in Scripture. I don't know how to express this fully. When they say they can't believe in a sin nature because the word nature's not there, the principle was there. It's just like the Trinity. Bitch, I can't believe in the Trinity because the word Trinity is not in the Bible, particularly the King James. Okay, the word's not there, but the concept is there. Here we have not only the concept of a nature, the propensity to act in a certain way, we also have the actual words used. So you can't set up an argument that says I don't believe in a sin nature because the word nature is not there for two reasons. The word nature is there and the concept's there as well. It's by the way, while we're on this, just as a note, turn over to, after you understand the word nature, turn over to James, the 3rd chapter. Now, this verse tells you, also you can get this over in 1 Corinthians 15, this verse tells you that humans are not part of the animal kingdom. When you go to those biology classes, zoology, and they tell you that there's the animal kingdom and humans are baloney. We're not part of the animal kingdom. This tells you that we're different. One of the reasons humans are different than animals is in the last part of verse 9, because humans were made in the likeness and image of God. And we have the likeness of God, which has the idea of being able to reason. Now you're going to get that described back up in verse 7. Verse 7, for every kind of wild beast and of the birds and of reptiles and the things of the sea has the possibility of being tamed. and hath, it's the idea, the grammar here has the idea from time to time, being tamed. Now, in the King James, the last part of it says, of mankind, they left out a word. I don't know why, because it's in all the manuscripts. It should, the last part of this should read, and are being tamed by the nature of mankind. One of the things about mankind, which is part of our nature, is we want to tame the animals. In this passage, that's different than animals. Animals can't tame us, or they shouldn't. I've seen cases where these little dogs or cats will look up at people with their big old eyes. But they cannot tame in the same sense that humans can tame an animal. That's the difference. We have, and it's down in verse 9, it's called the likeness of God, the ability to reason, like in Genesis 1:26. Animals don't have that. Now, man has a nature, a propensity to do things. And what we're going to show you is that propensity to do things puts us, we always, if without divine enabling, we will always put our own needs above God, what God wants us to do. Without divine enabling, that's the default. That's what always happens. Now, we're going to go back to Genesis and see how we got this. And this is why you don't have to have guilt about it. Go back to Genesis, the second chapter, if you will. Genesis, the second chapter, and we're going to look at verses... it's the third chapter. We have that wrong up there. Genesis, the third chapter, and we're going to look at the 11th and 12th verses. What I'm going to show you now, if you're a feminazi, you're not going to like. What it says here in Scripture is there's a difference between what Adam did in the garden and what Eve did in the garden, which means they're different. Verse 11, chapter 3 of Genesis. This is the pre-incarnate Son of God talking to Adam after he had sinned. And Adam's trying to cob a plea. When my kids were young, and they'd be bouncing around on the bed and fighting when it's supposed to be asleep. I get out of the bed and I go in there, and they go like this, always pointing the finger. That's Adam. He's going to point the finger at Eve. And Adam said, and God said, "Who told thee that thou art naked, that you don't have your light?" Really, is what he's talking about. Have you eaten of the tree? Now God knows the answer. By the way, they say a good prosecutor always knows the answer to a question before they ask it. Well, God already knew the answer, but he wanted Adam to internalize what the answer was. Have you eaten of the tree whereof I have commanded you that you shouldn't eat? And Adam said, this should always be translated Adam until the fifth chapter. And Adam said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave of the tree and I did eat it. Now, Adam's trying to say she influenced me, and in a way she did. But let's turn over to 1 Timothy and let's get a New Testament interpretation of what actually occurred there. 1 Timothy, and we want to look at the second chapter. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and we'll find out what went through Adam's mind. By the way, just to be grind an axe that has, if you want women to teach in the service, tear this page out of your Bible. You don't need it. It's page 1275 in my Bible. Just tear the sucker out. You don't want it. Now, in verse 13 sets the context of the second chapter of 1 Timothy. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. There's a creative order. God is not a God of confusion. God always has an order. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived. The word deceived here comes from our word planet. And when before they had telescopes and all that, they used to look at the stars and they say, wait a minute. This goes back in the early Greek. and it actually this goes back to Coptic Greek, no, the Ionic Greek, which is before Alexander. And they look up at the stars, and they say, wait a minute, I can predict where those stars are, but there's some other things up in the sky. We don't know. They're really hard to predict when we don't know where they're going to be the next night. And guess what they called them? Planets. That's where this word, and it means to be led astray. Because people that had a fixed chart for stars, they got led astray with those planets, and they eventually figured it out. Did you know a guy? This is off. This is how smart these guys were. This is like 300 or 400 BC. A guy took a stick and put it in the ground, and from that, then the shadow determined that the Earth was 24. The Earth was round, and how I think that the circumference of the Earth is 24,000 miles. That so I'm not saying these people were stupid. I'm just saying that when as they were figuring stuff out, again, I think it was known before, but they had to rediscover it. So that when they couldn't figure out where something was in the sky, it was called a planet, meaning it's astray. And this word, Adam was not deceived, says he wasn't led astray. He knew exactly what he was doing. You need to remember that. Adam knew what he was doing. Now, we can interpolate what happened. Adam had never been promised a replacement for Eve. Now, before that, God had brought all the animals to Adam, no Eve there. And all the animals, I just showed you this over in the third chapter of James, which is probably why I went there. All these animals become before Adam, and some of them are pretty, and by the way, he could communicate to them. He could tell him what to do, and the lion would come up. The lion wouldn't try to bite him. And by the way, when he named them all, he didn't name them in English. He didn't even name them in Hebrew. He gave them descriptive names, and he would describe each one of their abilities and their what they could do. And they'd all come up to him. And after the long day of doing that, he looked at him and said, "Wait a minute. They're all different than me. This made him even more lonely because now he knew he was separated from them. He knew more than most biologists. He knew he was different than they are. And I, just as an aside, I always say, if they want to come from apes, I'm going to let them. And some of them actually, never mind. So he's lonely. And then God says, okay, I'm going to take care of you. And God gives him a counterpart. He gives him, and really if you want to translate that correctly, his helper. He gives him a counterpart. Now God never said, if she screws up, let's use a biblical, if she does wrong, I'm going to replace her. We don't have any record of that. So Adam comes down and he looks up and he sees her. And he knows she's different because she doesn't have light. Adam knew exactly what he was doing, and this we don't have to interpolate, this we know. He chose to be like her rather than to remain to be like God with light. And he took of the fruit, which by the way is never called an apple. It's a fruit that's not around today. Now, after he did this, in this verse before he did it, it explains how Eve did it. And Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wanted to be like Eve. Last part of the verse, but the woman, that's Eve, was, now it takes the word deceived and it puts a prefix on it. She was thoroughly duped. She didn't know the full ramifications of what was happening. Now, there's probably several reasons for that. One of which, go figure, men and women are different. The second of which, God had already given the restrictions to Adam. Eve got the restrictions from Adam, not from God. I don't know. But Eve didn't know exactly what the ramifications would be because she was the first one. Adam did. And so he's going to be more accountable for what happened and for what occurred back there. Now, Adam, and we're not going to go there, but over in 1 John 3:4, it says that sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is sin. Well, what does that mean? Sin is acting as though God has no restraints. God had restraints. Eve didn't know that she was acting as though she had no restraints, so it never says Eve sinned. But Adam knew that he was acting as though he had no restraints, and he sinned. We have verses that say he sinned. Romans 5:10 is one of them, says that he sinned. Now, that's a distinction we need. Now, let's go over to Romans, the 5th chapter. Now, I'm going to make a distinction. When Adam sinned, he died physically. No, excuse me, that was very misleading. When Adam sinned, he started to die physically. He got kicked out of the garden, was the way that was handled. Now, before that, while the fruit was still on the tree, Adam determined, because he knew what he's doing, that he was going to take of it. And the very fact that he determined to pick of the fruit before his hand even moved, he determined to be like God, that changed his nature. Now his nature was bent. Why? And well, let's go back to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and show you what it meant, or give you an indication of what it meant. Genesis, the 3rd chapter. People misunderstand this verse, and the 22nd verse. Genesis 3:22. And Jehovah Elohim said, "Behold, Adam," not man, "Adam has become as one of us." How did he become like God? Could he zap stuff? No. It says right here, to know what makes him happy and what brings him calamity. Now, the way I interpreted that, who's the criteria for this good and bad now? Adam. Prior to taking the tree from the tree, who was the criteria of what's good and bad? God. Remember, the pre-incarnate Son of God would walk with him, tell, "Hey, Adam, do this today. Oh, by the way, tomorrow," and he would stay happy. So the criteria up until he took of the fruit, actually before he determined to take the fruit, was God as to what to do. Now, Adam wanted to be like Eve, and now the determination is egocentric rather than God-centered. Let's go down. So, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the fruit, tree of life, and keep on eating and live into the age or into forever. So, Adam had already died spiritually, and death means separation, when he determined to eat the fruit. He began to die physically when he got kicked out of the garden as a result of eating the fruit. Now let's go back to Romans, the 5th chapter. That determining to eat the fruit, we spent a couple Sundays on this a while back, that when you determine to do something against God's will, it's called a trespass. It offends God. Back in Romans, the 5th chapter, in the 19th verse. For by one man's trespass, Romans 5:19, you got to have this verse. Romans 5:19, by one man's trespass, what does that say? By Adam determining to eat the fruit before he even touched it. The many, that includes us, we don't want to get sidetracked, were constituted. The word "made" here, it has a fuller meaning than just made. It's constituted. We were made up of sinners. Now, the word "sinner" is a packed word. If you're a sinner, that means you've done sin acts. If you're a sinner, that points to some kind of habitual behavior. Habitual behavior, based on what we've been looking at so far today, is what's that called? A nature. So, sinner here is referring to the sin nature. I hope you I made that logical switch for you. So let's go back. For by through one man's trespass, determining to eat the tree, the many were constituted with a sin nature. That's sinners. So that the obedience of one, that would be Christ, shall the many be constituted as righteous. There's the way out. But before we were saved, and we still have it, by the way, I'm going to point that out in just a minute, we were constituted as sinners. What this is saying is, after Adam determined to eat of the fruit, now this, we're not going to get sidetracked with Eve, but she got a sin nature too. His nature was bent. Let me reinforce that again. Now his determination and his desires came from his own desires. Prior to getting kicked, when in the third chapter where it says Adam has become as one of us, he had his own desires now. Prior to being kicked out of, prior to determining to eat of the fruit, all of his desires came from God. Do you see the difference? Now he's self-centered in his desires. Prior to that, it was God's criteria for his desires. As a result of Adam doing that, all of us have that desire to put ourselves first. And I'm going to quote Julia again. Julia always says her grandkid, and you can say this, it'll be okay later, that her grandkid is perfect except when her sin nature comes out. Actually, that's true of all of us. The older we get, the more it comes out, I guess. The sin nature comes to us not at birth, but at conception because of Adam. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Ooh, a new one. Got carried away with the sermon. Psalm 51. What we're showing you is, here's what we're doing. We're knowing our enemy. Our enemy is a propensity to sin to put ourselves and our own desires ahead of God's desires. When we do that, we're emanating the things of the sin nature. And by the way, that word nature, over in, I think it's in Romans, but I know, pretty sure it's over in James too. That word nature has an end on it, ikos, I-K-O-S in the English, which is the same that's on the end of carnal, emanating things of the flesh, same that's on the end of spiritual, emanating things of the spirit. So in the original language, the word nature means emanating things of a natural pattern. Okay, we'll end with this. Psalm 51. And let me give you a good translation for time. You have to trust me. This is David. He actually deserved to die three different ways, but since he was king, he didn't. Because he had coveted a man's wife, broke the 10th commandment, actually two ways. He had killed his concubine's husband, broke the 6th commandment. He committed adultery, broke the 7th commandment. And then that brings us down to him lamenting that, verse 5. And I was shapen, this word shapen should be translated, brought forth with, not in, with perversity. Now, perversity in the Old Testament is a word that describes a sin nature. Keep going. And here he tell you why in the last part of the verse. Let me read the whole thing. Behold, I was brought forth, talking about his birth, in perversity, and with the sin, and with sin did my mother conceive me. And he's not saying it was sin to conceive, because God told men and women to propagate. So that's not a sin within in our time, within the marriage bed. Hebrews 11:3. The sin here is that when the spermata hit the egg and penetrated the egg, by the way, science now is saying when that happens, there's a little glow that comes off. If you can look it up on the Google. When that first happened, at that moment, David was a person, And that person had a sin nature. So here's what we're trying to show you from Scripture. We could just say it, but we're showing you from Scripture. We're not making it up. All of us have a sin nature. Don't feel guilty about it. Know your enemy. Learn how it operates. And then you'll be able to overcome it with divine enabling. And we'll show you that too. So we're not relishing the fact we're all sinners. We're examining the fact that we're sinners, and it is by God's grace that we can overcome that. Our Father, we thank you for the people of God. We thank you that in this dispensation, the majority of the people come from those who don't have very good bloodlines. Those are the Gentiles. But you have taken the lowest of the pedigree and made them the highest in terms of the future tense salvation. And we thank you for that. Amen.